Thanks, Jason, very much for your ministry and the rest of you all. Ministry and song. Man, tonight we get to sing that Thank You for the Cross. What's that actually called? Worthy is the Lamb. I love that song. Last summer, my car wasn't running, so I had to take my wife's convertible to camp. She normally doesn't let me touch it. And so I had Steve Green's version of that, and man, is that ever a great song to sing when you got the top down and you're just cranking it up as loud as you can. You sing along. People look at you so funny. Yeah, it's a lot of fun. I have a lot of books. People go in my office. They'll go, and they look around. They go, have you read all these books? And I always want to go, of course I have, you know, but I haven't for a couple reasons. Some of them are reference books, so you work with them, but you don't like sit down and read them, you know, the whole thing cover to cover, unless you're kind of weird, and I'm weird, but not that weird. And others, you know, I just know they're great, and I'm going to get to them someday. And if I get all the books I have totally read by the time I die, you will want to come and listen to me talk, because I will have a lot of really great things to say. But it's a book I don't have. I'd love to get my hands on. It's out of print. Yeah, you can get it, but you have to. An expensive, really expensive book. Book is called. If anybody's here, like really well healed, and you want to give me a gift for my spiritual birthday, I'm kidding. I shouldn't say the name because I'd be really embarrassed if I got this book. It's a very expensive book. It's called The Little Lost Marion. Like nobody wrote that down. I noticed The Little Lost Marion. You know, I still have an attitude about the golf thing this morning. Like I couldn't get anybody to. Anyway, The Little Lost Marion is a really interesting book because it's a story behind one of my favorite stories I ever read. One of my favorite books I ever read is a beautiful book called A Severe Mercy by Sheldon Van Auken, a contemporary of C.S. Lewis, a guy who was an unbeliever when he went to England to study. It's a love story. It's a story about people coming to faith. It is a beautiful, beautiful book to read. I've enjoyed reading it probably like once a year for the last 20 years. The story, you know, it has a love story in it. And no men like to openly admit that they love stories, but we all do. That's one of the reasons why Zane Grey's Westerns were so popular, because they were really romances in disguise. So if your husbands read Zane Grey, make fun of him. Those are just romance stories set in the West. And this story was a beautiful romance story and between a man and a woman. And she died when she was young. I'm not spoiling it because he says that like on the dust jacket of the book. She died when she was young. And he writes the story so beautifully and the story of their love so beautifully that when you get to the end of it, it just wrenches on your heart. And you think, I wish I could know more about these people. I wish I could know more about this story. Well, number so I've always like watched on the internet if anything's going to come up about Sheldon Van Auken, about his wife, about, you know, and I've kind of followed things, research about it and that. And a few years ago, I talked to the author on the phone years ago, 1994. He died in 96, 94. I called him on the phone one night. He lives in Lynchburg, Virginia. And I talked with him on the phone. It was a really interesting conversation. Later on, though, there was this book that came out called The Little Lost Marion, which was the story of the little girl that the woman he fell in love with and married had born into the world before they met. She had a baby out of wedlock. She came and she met and she adopted a baby out, a baby girl named Marion, and never saw her again all the rest of her life. She married Sheldon Van Auken. They lived. She died. And many years later, he was able to meet this girl, Marion, and he was able to tell her, I wrote a story about your mother. Makes you want to read it, doesn't it? Can you imagine how powerful it would be to have somebody call you on the phone someday and say, hey, I was married to your mother that you never met, and I wrote a story about our love, and I want you to read it. And in the story of the little lost Marion, it says that she stayed up all night long. Can you imagine? And she devoured every single word of that story, because that story was her story. Now let me ask you a question. You think the Little Lost Marion book is a better story than your story right here? Do you realize that the book of Genesis that we're going to talk about here tonight is your story and my story? This is the story of our foundations. This is the story of our creation. This is the story of our God. This is the story that makes all the other stories make sense. A story that's a series of stories. The stories of the people of God. Your hands, my hands, they should tremble when we pick up these stories. And when we read these stories. Study the book of Genesis is a little bit like maybe meeting your biological parents. If you were adopted, meeting your biological parents for the first time and having them tell you what you're all about. It helps to know where you came from. More so, this is the Word of God. So these are the stories that God wants us to have. He wants us to weave them into our soul. They're foundational. They're important to everything else we do. We build our lives on these stories, these truths, these narratives, this book. Satan knows that. So you know that he has attacked this foundation of the book of Genesis. The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis have come under enormous attack. People, Satan doesn't want you to believe the actual truth of this book. He attacks this book. The words of Genesis are more than a story of the first creation. They're setting us up to understand life, to understand life's ultimate purpose for this planet, for the people that live on it, for us. It's our story. The words of Genesis are a divine model. In places, they're the divine antithesis, the opposite, if you will, for a new creation which begins with us. You know, and the songs emphasized creation and redemption tonight very appropriately. And you know that the book of Genesis talks overtly and simply about God, who is the creator God. Very openly. God created the heaven, the earth, everything in them. You know that the Bible teaches that. But you also know that there was immediately, almost immediately thereafter, there was a fall. There was a curse that came on the earth because of the sin and because of the fall. It's like this beautiful creation was spoiled. It was ruined. And you also know that there are these hints that are given throughout Genesis and the Old Testament. Beautiful, kind of lyrical, kind of poetic, kind of anticipatory hints that are given that this broken, fallen, beautiful creation that's broken is going to one day be restored. A recreation of the original creation in perfection. Now, this is something that should make the hearts of Christians beat fast. This is something that should, these are real things. That's why the book of Genesis is stories of real people. You ever notice in the Bible how often these Old Testament stories, there are long lists of names and places and times. That's because this book is not a collection of fairy tales and myths. It's real time people and places. It's important that we understand it because we can actually build our life on the foundation of the truths that God has revealed to us in this book. And he says there will be a restored creation someday. Now think about this. Your life parallels the world's fall. God created the earth and everything in it. And God created you. And everything about you. And the earth is fallen because of sin. Cursed, sin cursed. And so are you because of sin. And God has set in motion a plan of redemption to redeem the earth. And he set in motion a plan of redemption to redeem you with it. Because you are created being part like the part of the created earth. And that creation will have a continuity. We talked about this before. A continuity between who we are now. Like, for instance, Jesus in his resurrection body was recognizable as Jesus. And he had fellowship, eating and drinking and talking with people in non-resurrected, non-glorified bodies. There will be a new creation. So this is the idea that God wants to kind of implant and embed into our souls, into our hearts, into our longings, and into our desires. There is a creation. The creation is fallen, and the creation will be redeemed by God's wonderful and his beautiful redemptive program. You are a part of that creation. You are fallen. You can be redeemed, and that's the way it ought to be for you. And God delights in those that he's called to salvation. I'm watching Jason play the piano tonight. I mean, you know, sorry to embarrass him here too much. He's an adorable kid. He's just a handsome little guy. And I understand with us, like, my kids are all that way, too. They're just adorable. And my grandkids are that way. And so are yours, I know. And so sometimes you steal into their room at night, don't you? Or at least you used to. And you watch them sleep. Am I right? You watch their little chest rise and fall. You listen to their breathing. and you just think they're the most wonderful, the most beautiful. You're not under any false misconceptions, any misconceptions about the fact that they're perfect, are you? No. You know that what I said today is true. They're depraved little monsters. They're sinners. Like their dad and their mom. You know that. You know that, but you love them, don't you? You adore them, don't you? You cherish them, don't you? Hey, don't you? Of course you do. I go to your house and you have pictures. And if I let you, if I ask you just a couple questions about your grandkids, you're going to go on all day just talking about that. You know, that's the way we are. My daughter graduated magna cum whatever. I can't even say that stuff, you know. And this is her honors court, and this is her prosperous husband. These are her adorable children. They've all excelled. You know how we do. Because we adore our offspring, and we're just human. Is it possible for you to understand God's expression of love for you, that he would watch you sleep at night and say, oh, I love him. I adore him. I cherish him. Oh, I know he's a sinner. I have a plan for that. He's the object of my love. He's the object of my affection. I have plans for you. The creation of God. Oh, you're fallen. You're broken. You're bad. But he has a redemptive plan in place. This is the beautiful way God wrote this book of Genesis, in such a beautiful way. This is really, really good reading. You know that. You've read the book of Genesis. And we are the beginning, the first fruits of that new creation. James chapter 1, verse 18, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And you know, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Now, old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And if you take the book of Genesis and you take the book of John, and you'll notice that this echo is kind of amplified there. But you know, if you read the book of John, you know, where have I heard this before? This is like, these are similar themes as an example. Genesis 1, John, we can see they kind of go together. And that's obviously intended in the mind of God to be that way. Genesis is kind of a tickler. It's kind of an appetizer. It's kind of a stirring up of truth and laying down a doctrinal foundation that's going to be amplified and it's going to be detailed out through the rest of the book. If you're a believer, you really aren't. There's a you that, if you're a believer, there's a you that you were meant to be. That really sounds smarmy, doesn't it? Sorry about that. I'm not, if you hang around here long enough, that I'm not like one of the health, wealth, and happiness type preachers. That's not biblically sound. But I know that sounds kind of like those guys. But it really is true. There's a you, if you're redeemed, that you were meant to be. Here's what we tend to think. We tend to think, well, I'm a sinner. I'm broken. So God is going to throw me away and he's going to start all over again. And we tend to think, a lot of times, don't you think, we think that way about the earth. We think it's this bad world, God's going to go, you know, like an ant on the ground and get rid of it and completely start over again. I don't think so. I think that it's that the new heaven and the new earth, there's continuity with the old heaven and the old earth. And I think we can prove that scripturally, and that's true with you, too. That's kind of neat when you think about it. This is you that God created you to be, the most amazing you, the best you, the redeemed you, the filled with the Holy Spirit you, and eventually the glorified you. It's like you, the way God made you, with the personality that God gave you and the uniqueness that God gave you, but not the sin and not the flesh. There'll be a time in our glorified state that won't be the case. And that's really worth coming to Sunday night church just to think about, isn't it? Just love thinking about that. Griffith Thomas says of Genesis, beautifully, he says, it's full of unfulfilled prophecies. It's full of unexplained ceremonies. It's full of unsatisfied longings. And in the New Testament, we have the fulfillment of the prophecies, the explanation of the ceremonies, and the satisfying of these longings, all in the birth and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. One way of seeing this is with a comparison of the first and the last books of the Bible. And here we go. Are you ready? We're going to move kind of quick here, and I'm going to give you just verbally, and you can kind of listen in as we verbally compare the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible. You'll see how it's tied together. Creation, Genesis 1:1, the creation of the heavens and the earth. Revelation 21:1, the new creation of the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1, the earth is created. Genesis or at Revelation 21 when the earth passes away, refined by fire. Renewed, if you will. Light created in Genesis 1:3. Christ is the light in Revelation 21 and verse 23. Night is instituted in Genesis 1:4. There's no night in Revelation 21:23. Sun and moon placed, Genesis 1, not needed, Revelation 21. First rest, chapter 2 and verse 2 of Genesis. Chapter 14 and verse 13, final rest in Revelation. In Genesis, the river, chapter 2, verse 10. In Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 1, the river of life. In Genesis, chapter 2 and verse 8, Eden. In Revelation 2 and verse 7, the ultimate restored paradise. Servants are appointed, chapter 2 and verse 15 of Genesis. Servants serving, chapter 22 and verse 3 of Revelation. Genesis 2:17, death. Revelation 21:4, no more death. Good? Amen? That's like the amen part right there. No more death. Amen. First warning, chapter 2, verse 17. Last warning, chapter 22, verse 19 of Revelation. First marriage, chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Last marriage, the ultimate marriage, the one that all the other marriages picture in Revelation 21 and verse 9. Satan appears in Genesis 3 and verse 1. Satan is stopped in Revelation 20 and verse 10. Sin starts in Genesis 3 and verse 6. Sin ends in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. God's face is hidden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 24. We see God's face in Revelation 22 and verse 4. That's a big thing. That's the idea. There's a big continuity in that you should see. In Genesis, you have initially an intimacy with God and a fellowship with God and a walking with God. And then you have this broken, and almost like throughout the Bible, you have this angst, this longing, this frustration of a broken intimacy with God. But it's restored in Revelation, and this is beautifully expressed in that. Revelation restored intimacy with God. The gates are shut in chapter 3, verse 24 of Genesis. The gates are open in Revelation 21 and verse 25. The curse, Genesis 3, no more curse, Revelation 22. Pain, Genesis 3, no more pain, Revelation 21. Sorrow and tears in Genesis 21, 16. No more tears in Revelation 21 and verse 4. Judgment is promised in Genesis 3. Judgment is executed in Revelation 20. The tree of life in Genesis 3. There is the tree, the book, the water of life. Paradise is lost in Genesis 3 and verse 23. Paradise is regained in Revelation 22 and verse 4. The city of man in Genesis 4 and verse 17. City of God in Revelation 21 and verse 2. The first murder in Genesis 4. Polygamy in Genesis 4. Lying, rebellion, drunkenness, unspeakable, ugly, sinful things. Book of Genesis. The doom of all these things listed in Revelation 21 and verse 8. Babylon begins in Genesis chapter 10. Babylon ends in Revelation chapter 18. Jerusalem is introduced in Genesis 14. The new Jerusalem in Revelation 21. 12 sons are introduced in the book of Genesis. Sons of Israel. 12 tribes in Revelation 21. You see they're tied together? To understand Genesis is to kind of get it when you read a lot of the other parts of the Bible. You really need to be an expert at the book of Genesis. And it's delightful to do it because it's just one story after another. And if you know me, you know how I love stories, but that's the way God made us. One story after another. Now, the first five books of Moses we call the Pentateuch. John Barnett, a friend of mine, has said the Pentateuch is the designation for the first five Old Testament books. Moses was the author of these crucial books. We can be sure of that. Why? How? Somebody answer right out loud. How do we know that Moses wrote the Pentateuch? Because this is like liberal scholars have disputed that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. They have these theories. I read about them in study halls in high school. The documentary hypothesis, the JEDP theory, high-sounding, fancy-sounding things that you'll learn like in a secular university where they're scoffing and mocking your God and saying that the Bible's not written by who the Bible says it's written by. How do we know that the Pentateuch was written by Moses? That's right. Because Jesus said so. I mean, like if Jesus said so, I'm not listening to anybody else. Right? If it's in my Bible, Jesus said it. I'm like, okay, good enough. That's good enough for Granny. It's good enough for me. Book of Genesis, Greek for origin, source, or beginning, starts with the Hebrew word, which means the head of all things. The book is a record of absolute beginning, before which is nothing as we know it, but God in three persons. And the book introduces the first 11 chapters, the 10 major doctrines of Christianity. Let me go over those. Like 10 doctrines that are just inserted, they're introduced here. Obviously, the doctrine of God, that's the big one. Who is God and what is He like? Elohim, plural noun formed by a singular verb which emphasizes that God is one and that He's a Trinity. Second, creation here. And this is a huge thing we could talk about all night. We could sing about all night. Not even a hint of theistic evolution would ever occur to a person naturally reading the book, right? Or its original audience, am I right? Think about that. Somebody told you this, like, nonsense about theistic evolution. Think about the original writer, the original speakers. This is kind of very much auditory. In Transjordan, Israel, as they're getting ready to go in, they're given the Pentateuch. And he's like, okay, this is who you are, and this is what you're about, and you're about to face a great enemy. Now read, this is your story. Would anybody have said, oh, I see theistic evolution in there. I see eons of time. He didn't really create the world in six actual 24-hour days. Would anybody naturally understand the Bible that way? Now, where did that idea come from? Crackle, crackle from hell. That's where it came from. No, creation is here, and that's pivotal. That's foundational. That's important. That's like teach your kids. They were created by God, and the world and everything in it was created by God. There is a God. We're accountable to Him. He is one. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in persons. He created the world, speaking them into existence. The idea, the doctrine of man, if you want to say anthropology, introduced here, created in perfection and in innocence in chapter 1, falls into sin at chapter 3, alienated from God and cursed, chapter 3, driven from intimacy with God later in chapter 3. These are things we learn about man. It's really important. A lot of really smart people don't understand that about man, but if they would read the book of Genesis. A lot of people, they think they're really educated, they're smart, but they just haven't sat down with their granny's Bible and read the book of Genesis and simply believed it. Because if they did, they would understand about sin and the coming Redeemer. That's first dealt with in this little fancy word. Theologians, I don't know why they do this. I think it's kind of like code language. Theologians like to come up with really fancy sounding words so everybody will really respect them a lot. They say words like the proto-evangelium, and you're like, what is that? I really don't even know why they say it that way. There must be some reason. If I was more educated, I would understand. But it's like the first reference to the evangel, to the good news, to the gospel, is as early as Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It's introduced that there's a hint of a coming Redeemer. There's a statement there will be a coming Redeemer in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And this sin explained. There are types of Christ. There are, in other words, historical facts that illustrate spiritual truth. And we know they are types of Christ, historical facts that illustrate spiritual truths about Christ, because in some cases they're specifically referenced in the New Testament that is about Jesus. And so we know that we're supposed to read the Old Testament like that, not finding things that aren't there, but recognizing the things that are there, the types or the pictures or the shadows or the things that would stimulate our affections and our desire and our interest that foreshadow things that are going to come later. There's a ton of this in the Old Testament, in particular in the book of Genesis. Divine love is seen in God who seeks out fallen man, who in mercy remembers and rescues Noah. Judgment upon mankind, that God is a righteous judge, very clear in chapter 3. Expelled from the garden in Cain, in the godless world, in the idolatrous nations, in Genesis chapter 11. The consequences of sin are pain and strife and hardship and labor and murder and death. And you can see that as you just kind of read through. The fellowship of the Creator God in a perfect garden is given to us in a way that stirs our hearts. Who doesn't appreciate a beautiful garden in the cool of the evening and fellowship with someone who's wonderful to talk to? And that's introduced immediately in the Bible. That beautiful thing that we all long for. Fellowship with the Creator God. Broken and offered restoration through blood sacrifices given to us in the Bible. Covenants, which become a scarlet thread of redemption in the Bible. Another of the doctrines, if you will, that's introduced in Genesis is worship, which is kind of tied to fellowship with God, tied to sacrifice, tied to obedience in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and family. like we were talking about. Did you catch this morning, if you were here, did you catch my absolute frustration this morning? It's like frustration. It's like I felt like I just babbled around about a bunch of good stuff and didn't finish my introduction, because the Bible has so much to say about family, and we so need help with our families, and we so long to have help with our families. And family is instituted. It's introduced by God and started by God in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, the beautiful thing of marriage on earth. And yet it's corrupted immediately by sinful humanity, by polygamy, by homosexuality, by rape, by incest, by prostitution, horrible things. They're all introduced right there, raw terms in the book of Genesis. So the book of Genesis covers more time than the rest of the Bible. If you look at the timeline, Genesis is more time than the rest of the Bible. And that's with a proper understanding of time. The entire book revolves around four events and four people. You might think this way about the book of Genesis: four events and four people. The four events are creation and the fall and the flood and the incident at Babel, or the creation of nations. Creation, the fall, the flood, and the nations, the creation of nations. And the people, that's Genesis chapter 1 through 11. And then Genesis chapter 12 through 50 are four main people or characters: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And there you have it. If you see the book of Genesis that way, you kind of have a framework to understand where you are. These are pivotal things to understand and believe the actual truth of the things that are revealed. And Genesis 1 through 11 will set your feet on the rock. On the rock. And then to see what God did in redemptive history through this little fledgling bunch of nomads called Israel is to stir our hearts with love and affection for the Lord. You have... if I haven't already made the point, why is Genesis so important? Why is it so pivotal? Because it's foundational. The doctrinal truths and the facts in Genesis, they lay the foundation for an understanding of the rest of the Bible. I guess I already said that. Genesis is quoted over 200 times in the New Testament. In fact, chapters 1 through 11 are quoted more than 100 times in the New Testament. Not just mentioned, you'll find being quoted word for word 165 times in the New Testament, or word for word quotes from the book of Genesis, which is one of the ways that we understand about the inspiration of Scripture. Is like it's treated like Scripture in other places in the Bible. That's how we understand. One of the ways we understand that. Some have doubted the literal truth and accuracy of the book of Genesis. But as I mentioned before, Jesus didn't. He wrote it. He quoted it. It's full of prophetic pictures of him. Christ quotes Genesis twice as authoritative in the foundation of marriage. A great many other allusions to the book are found in the New Testament, including Christ's references to Sodom and Gomorrah, to Noah, to the flood, to Abraham. The book is foundational to Christian beliefs. The way I do this, often when I'm talking to a skeptic or a person that's got questions, which I did last week, right here in the foyer, a sincere guy just saying, I'm not sure I believe what you guys believe. I'm like, well, take this funnel. Maybe you've heard me say this before. Take this funnel and put all the stuff in the funnel you don't believe. Like you have trouble believing in a worldwide flood. Put it in the funnel. You have trouble believing that a fish swallowed a man. Put it in there. Put all the stuff that you find difficult to believe in that funnel. And then down here at the very mouth of the funnel is just one thing you need to consider. If it is true, that other stuff is true. And if it is not true, you don't worry about the other stuff because it's not true. And that which is there at the mouth of the funnel, if you will, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his statement that these other things were true. So Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry faithfully affirmed that these other things were true in the Old Testament. So if he is who he says he is, they really did happen. And that's why our faith is not in all the stories of the Bible. Our faith is in the person, Jesus Christ. And if he says it's true for me. I'm just telling you, if you want to have a life that's not a twisted mess like the rest of this world that we live in, just simply receive and believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, and all the other stuff is going to fall neatly in place in your life. I'm not saying you'll have trouble. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you'll have hooks to hang your trouble on. I'm saying that your life will make sense. It'll be ordered and it'll make sense because you'll understand the work of God. And to get that in your heart, then you want to enjoy and delight in and meditate on the stories of the book of Genesis. So to fail to see Christ in Genesis is really to miss the real story of the book. A few weeks ago, remember I told you that I got a book off my shelf. It was from my grandmother and she had inscribed it. Remember that? Well, this happened again this week. It was my Aunt Sue this time. I remember specifically, you know, books mean a lot to me. So when somebody gives me a book, I remember them. And I'm like, yeah, book is from Aunt Sue. And the year before I graduated from high school, my Aunt Sue, who doesn't have much money but always finds things to give, found me a book by M.R. DeHaan called Portraits of Christ in Genesis. Beautiful book. portraits of Christ in Genesis. And she inscribed it there, and she gave it to me when I was in a junior there in high school, just before my senior year. And I was able to get it off the shelf and page through that book and see the different pictures of Jesus that are in Genesis. It's really a beautiful thing to see. Let me tell you what some of them are. It kind of whets your appetite for truth by weaving into the narrative literary archetypes that culminate in the full revelation of Christ. This is what the Bible is trying to do. When you read Revelation, you're supposed to go, I'm not sure I get that. It's like, but there are these little familiar things that keep ringing in your ears. And as you read them over and over, then become a more seasoned Christian, you say, this is that. And this is, and that way, you ever watch church, watch people worship in church, and you got these experienced worshiper people, and you're like, what, did I miss something? Like, if you're academic, some of you are academic and I'm not, but I go to school and I say, I watch people when they're taking notes. I'm like, I need to write it down because all the smart people are writing it down right now. Right? I'd be like, well, she's writing it down. That must be important. I'm like, I'm writing that down too. I'm dumb, but she's smart. I'm writing down. Or, you know, I got a little smarter later. I'm like, I walked over to her afterward. Can I borrow your notes? Photocopy them? She's, well, sure. Photocopy her notes, take them back. Because she's smart. That's the way it works. You watch people worship. Every once in a while, they'll like be moved by something. You're like going, huh? What? What was that? Did I miss something? Yeah, you missed. That was a picture of Jesus. This is the part where you're supposed to get real excited. This is the part, this is the fuel that makes your soul run. This will get you through the week without looking at pornography. This will help you to reject the dirty jokes at the water cooler. This will encourage you when you're fearful. These are the things that ought to mean something to you. See what I'm saying? In the book of Genesis, we see these things. We look around, we see where people are taking us. We're like, okay, this is good stuff. This is where I calibrate my soul to enjoy the things that are important. And these are the pictures of Jesus that are woven into the very first book of the Bible. The creative word. Jesus is the Word, John chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, the creative Word, the Word that speaks things into existence out of nothing. The creative Word, John chapter 1, is Jesus, obviously. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 7 is Jesus. The last Adam, chapter 2 in Genesis, obviously. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus, picture of Jesus. Seed of the woman, again, chapter 3 and verse 15, Galatians 3, verse 19, Galatians 4 and verse 4, that's a picture of Jesus. Abel is a picture of Jesus. Introduced in Genesis 4 and clarified in Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12. Noah and the flood are pictures of Jesus and of salvation. Introduced in chapter 6 through 10 and amplified there and clarified as reference to Jesus and his redemptive work, his saving work in 1 Peter 3, 18. Melchizedek is the shadowy, mysterious figure in the Old Testament, a type of Christ that's supposed to kind of stimulate. And he still is a mystery, Melchizedek, but he's referenced in Hebrews chapter 7 through 10. Isaac, child of promise, introduced in Genesis 17, and a picture of Jesus, and the lamb, a picture of Jesus in Galatians. The lamb in chapter 22, and Jesus is the lamb in John 1, 27. And that picture, by the way, you know, of the lamb introduced there, the lamb for the slaughter is just, he kept laying that into Jewish history over and over and over and over again. So then when John announced, this is the Lamb of God slain for the foundation, then people are like, oh, okay, that's what he's talking about. Because they had those pictures. That's the way it should be with you and your kids. They think these are things that are familiar with them. And because you are a person of the Word of God and you understand the types and the symbols and the pictures and the shadows of the Word of God, your soul's made to run on that. Jacob's ladder. Beautiful picture. What a story. Awesome story. Genesis 20. Have you read that lately? That's good stuff. You don't even need video games if you have the book of Genesis. It's that good. It's that good. Honest. John chapter 1 and verse 52. You guys are not working with me tonight. Joseph, chapters 37 through 50. What a story. Rejected by brethren, beloved by the father, made to suffer unjustly, received a second time by his brethren, exalted to reign. Sound like anybody you know? What a wonderful picture. Joseph, a picture of Jesus Christ. The book covers a period of 2,200 years. The plot of the book begins broad and it narrows down. The branches that lose relevance are considered and then discarded. And the book narrows to Israelites. And these are some divisions. Let me tell you three ways to look at Genesis. And this might be 2 weeks. Okay. One, you can look at Genesis in the stories of 11 generations. And this is the literary way to look at Genesis because that's the way Genesis is broken down. And you can see that in a literary construction. It's like there's a word that's kind of used over and over again that introduces the new section. There are 11 sections like that. Clearly, that's the literary construction of a book. Another way to look at, so in other words, you can look at Genesis that way. Okay, there are 11 stories of generations in Genesis. You can look at it that way. Another way to look at it is you can look at it as the display of the character of God in two sections. Again, chapters 1 through 11, 12 through 50. Chapter 1 through 11 would be the world he created, and chapter 12 through 50 would be the people that God called. And they both display the character of God in the same four major ways. I'll show you that. And then third, you can look at Genesis in two histories. The history, the beginnings of humanity, chapters 1 through 11. The beginnings of the Hebrews, if you will, in chapters 12 through 15. Let's look at Genesis in those three ways real super quick. Are you ready? Okay, here we go. First, you can look at Genesis, the story of 11 generations. The literary structure of Genesis is very clear. It's built around 11 separate units, each including the word genealogy in the phrase, this is the genealogy, or this is the book of the genealogy, at the beginning or at the end of that section. So you have that literary flag that you see, and you want to watch for that in writings, obviously in regular writings, but in the Bible, you want to look at what are the divine literary flags that show you how this is to be broken up. And you can see these things, the generation of the heavens and earth, chapter 2 to chapter 4, generally speaking. Generations of Adam from chapter 5 and verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 8. Generations of Noah from chapter 6, chapter 9. Generations of the sons of Noah from chapter 10 and 11. Generations of Shem, chapter 11. Generations of Terah, chapter 11 through chapter 25, verse 11. Generations of Ishmael, chapter 25. Generations of Isaac, chapter 25. Generations of Esau, chapter 36, 1 through 8. The generation of the Edomites, chapter 36. Interesting there. And the generations of Jacob from chapter 37 all the way to chapter 50. It's like these are the generations of. And then it tells their story. And so you can think about the book of Genesis like 11 clumps of stories like that. Well, it's kind of cool. It's kind of epic. If you like stuff with big battles and all kinds of intrigue and narrative and little like plots and subplots. It's all that. For that. That's why you like Star Wars, because of stuff like that. All right. I said that for the Thayer boys, because I wanted to, you know, I know they love that. So second thing, you can look at Genesis as a display of the character of God. God displaying his character through the word he created and the people that he called. This is borrowed from Mark Dever, beautiful book on this. And he pointed this out, and it's really kind of a neat way to look at Genesis. Let me show it to you. First, God displayed his character through the world he created, chapters 1 through 11. Notice four things about God's character he displays. And he's going to display the four things through the people that he called in chapters 12 through 50, okay? Notice that his holiness and his judgment against sin are very clearly laid out immediately in the world that he created. God's holiness is a big thing in the Bible. Chapter 3, verse 23, expelled from the garden because of sin. And yet there is this other character, this other quality about God that we must understand. God is holy, his judgment against sin, but second, God is merciful. The mercy of God comes immediately right into the very first part of the Bible. It's not like mercy in the New Testament, judgment in the Old Testament. That's not true. Chapter 3 and verse 15, you can see that. God remembers. Chapter 8 and verse 1 and in the ark. Chapter 9, God remembers the promises that he's given. It's like God's desire to show mercy. You see that about God in the people, in the world that he created. You see that he's holy and that he's just, that he's merciful. And third, his sovereignty. His sovereignty. In other words, he didn't control everything. The sovereignty of God, by the way, this is one of those kinds of things that, you know, you're looking around for somebody that's taking notes. You'll notice that the old seasoned people love the sovereignty of God. You know, if you're young and you're not, and you're, you know, like I said, and you think a lot about you and you're the center of the universe and you make things happen and you make decisions and you're going to control this and you're going to do that. But the more that you walk with the Lord, the humbler it makes you. And the more you go, okay, God, you're it. You're everything. You're in charge of everything. I'm just at your disposal here. And you love the doctrines of the sovereignty of God. We understand them somewhat differently. I understand that. But the sovereignty of God you love, you depend on. You believe in the sovereignty of God. You know how you say that. You go, man, it's a good thing I was late. I would have made that light. I could have been in that accident. Really? Is that just like fate? No, you believe in the sovereignty of God. You could be wrong about your little construction there. But you believe in the sovereignty of God. Genesis chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, talk about this. Like God was in the context of the flood, that he was in control of the entire earth and judgment on the entire earth, and every living thing was killed, and he's in charge of that. It's kind of a display of the all-powerful, the sovereignty of God. About creation, it says in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 28, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. They said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why the nations rage, the people plot vain things. Kings of the earth took their stand. Rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The Bible is full of stuff like that. Full of it. Full of references to God is in control of everything. Everything is according to his plan. Quicker that you settle that, the more your heart will be stirred to worship and to adore him. The sovereignty of God is displayed in his character through the world he created. So is his holiness. So is his mercy. And one more thing, his demand of obedience and faith. These four things, his holiness, his mercy, his sovereignty, and his demand of obedience and faith are seen in the world that he created. But God then, in chapter 12 through 50, displays his character also in the people that he called the nation of Israel. And he does this with a series of kind of like they've fallen into sin and they're continually disobeying him and falling away. And he keeps drawing them back into covenant. Let's be together. Let's make promises to one another. I will promise you. I will give you this land. I will give you these people. I will bless you. God just always drawing people into his covenant promises. Beautiful. You, if you don't see that, you kind of like miss the point there, because that's so profoundly pivotal in the book of Genesis. You see that. And it says it all throughout the New Testament. Notice these four things, the holiness and judgment against sin, the mercy, the sovereignty, and his demand of obedience and faith in the people that he called. Notice these things. We could go into detail, but we won't. Holiness and judgment against sin. You see it over and over again. It's kind of intensified as you get later in the book of Genesis. Like, wow, things get really dicey there. We're talking about, fire from heaven and things like that. It's like, yeah, so God's holiness and judgment against sin are amplified as you get later in the book. It's just there. His mercy also intensifies in the lives of Lot and of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and Joseph. And you read these, you don't read them, and we said this a lot, but you don't read these stories like, oh, here's a guy that's really good and I want to try to be like him. You can't do that, because there are some in there that are like Daniel and Joseph, but the rest of them, they record things that are really scandalous, you know. And Daniel and Joseph's scandals weren't recorded. They're sinners, of course. But in those cases, you see in the Bible that the mercy of God is displayed over and over in the lives of people that are sinners, like Lot, like Abraham, Isaac, who makes the same mistakes as his father, and Jacob, the deceiver, and of Joseph as well. The sovereignty of God, you see it, don't you? Very clearly, that is, it runs there in that beautiful narrative of Joseph, that fascinating. I mean, now we're talking about movie stuff here from chapter 37 to 50 about Joseph and all the stuff that he goes through. Can you imagine being a young man and going through what Joseph went through and all the trouble that he went through? And you know that he gets to the end of his life. And you're familiar with this. In chapter 50 of Genesis, he says to his brothers in this great climax, this great dramatic climax, he says, you meant it for evil, but God, he meant it for good. And in that, your soul ought to sing to recognize that there is a God who's in control of your life, even when there are those who are trying to do you evil, or you live in a sin-cursed, evil world. But God is in control of all of that, and he's working all things for his good. His sovereignty is the beautiful doctrine that's clearly displayed, and it's amplified in the second part of this book. I love the sovereignty of God. I love the Puritans, reading the Puritans, because they understood the sovereignty of God. Just saying. And then he demands obedience and faith. Abraham, throughout the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 11, for instance, in the book of Romans, they're always pointing to Abraham as an example of faith and obedience, right? Over and over again, because these are things that God values and he demands. Well, let's look at this final one real quick. Number three, third way of looking at this, in this verse, simple. You can look at Genesis' two histories, the history of humanity, which is kind of broad, and then more narrowly, the history of the Hebrews. The history of humanity in chapters 1 through 11, I'm glad you got that. And the history of the Hebrews in chapters 12 through 50, right? And if four men are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the Hebrews, the four key guys. Backing up, the four key events are creation, chapters 1 and 2, the fall, chapters 3 through 5, the flood, chapters 6 through 9, and the formation of nations and of Babel in chapters 11 through 10 and 11. Now, listen as I say this. I think it's helpful. As I thought this through, think of creation and meditate on the beauty of it, on the symmetry of it, on the wonder of God creating something. Think of that. I mean, everything you've seen is a part of a sin-cursed, fallen creation. But you got to admit, it's amazing. I was in like a used bookstore the other day. I do this every once in a while. For $1, I found this awesome book called 1,000 Places You Should Visit Before You Die. I'm already like doing the 1,000 books to read before I die. How am I ever going to, I'm not going to visit all the places. This is like my millennial handbook. I'm hauling it around to all these places, you know, in the eternal state. And I'm going to go, look at that waterfall. It's better than what they said. You know, it's like, think of the creation. Think of that. Think of the beauty of creation. Think of the marvel of creation. Think of the tragedy of the fall. Ah! Think of the tragedy of the fall. Think of that. Let the weight of the tragedy of the fall crush your heart. You recognize what a devastating thing it was to see sin introduced into the world and foul all of God's beautiful creation. Think of the horror of the flood, the crying out of judgment there of the flood. Think of the chaos and the confusion of the creation of nations for a moment. And then there's the history of the Hebrews, the four men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the loving father who gives his son, Abraham, the only son who takes a bride. What a story. What a pattern. Is that a great pattern? How do you agree that's a great pattern for getting a wife? Talk to me. Got any young men here that want to do that program? Send an old buddy of my dad's who can't see. I mean, can you imagine that? And he goes to get a wife, and he's out meditating in the field. I'm like, yeah, I bet he is. He's going, there, Jesus, help me, God. My dad, all the angels, like, God's blind, and I saw his wife. She's scary, God. Make sure that he brings back. It's just, I have an active imagination. But the part about meditating in the field at night, that's in the Bible right there. What a story, how beautiful it is. And she comes out, gets off her camel, and they meet, and he's comforting his mother's death. And God has arranged for him to have a wife. If you're a married guy, you understand a little bit about you know what a fool you were when you foolishly stumbled into your gift. And then you realize, God, well, I didn't have a list. I didn't have a brain. I was operating on my glands, you know. And here you blessed me. You're looking at me funny again. But you know that's true. And yet you, God, you blessed me. And you arranged this. And the beauty of that is that only son who takes the bride. Jacob, the conflict between flesh and spirit. What a story. As we studied through Jacob here together, I like to believe it. What all of you saw, that kind of almost autobiographically, you see yourself in a guy like Jacob. And then Joseph, the overruling providence of God. The blessing of God is the main thing that overarches everything here in the book of Genesis. God longs to bless his creation, but his creation is cursed by sin. God longs to bless his people, but they are cursed by rebellion, by willfulness, by disobedience. To bless them, God draws them into covenant, binding promises sealed in blood. The tension introduced here, God's desire to bless, holiness, foreshadowing of the mercy of God, the demand of obedience, the repeated sinful failure of man sets the trajectory of the biblical narrative toward Calvary, toward the cross, toward Jesus. It makes us want him. It makes us love him. It makes us cherish him. It makes us worship him. It makes us appreciate him. This is what the Bible does. Another way to understand the basic message of the book of Genesis is this. God is the central character of the universe, and he demands our submission. But we're willful. I was visiting my grandsons. My son is Kyle. His oldest son is Kyle. So they call him K2 sometimes. Kid has a mind of his own. He's an adorable kid. Totally doesn't listen to you. You're like, hey, Kyle. You know, I'm here because I got stuff for you. I want to do stuff. That boy gets something in his mind. He's going to do it. It doesn't matter if there are like explosions going off. That willful little creature. He's so adorable and willful. It is so obvious that you can so, you know, with a little experience, you can go, that boy has come by the term sinner very honestly. He's got a will of his own. And our Father, who loves and adores us too, also sees that willfulness in us. And he can see well enough to see it really isn't funny. Kyle got up the other day. And he picks on Oliver, his little brother. He like beats him and does all kinds of mean things to him. I'm like, every time I leave, I'm like, you be good to your brother. You know, I remember I'm talking like my grandparents just talked to me. Kenny, can you try? You know, you're going to kill your dad. You know, try to be good. Just try. They would always give me this like pitiful look. And I'm not kidding. This is true. I can just see their pitiful look. Kenny, you know, you're really a burden to your mom and dad. Can you please, you know, I'm sure they would. I can see their faces, you know, they're in glory now. And I'm leaving, Kyle, please don't beat Oliver. You protect him. You be good to him. He got up and he's doing something bad. And I'm looking at him like, what? Did you guys see that? And he goes, I'm in a bad mood today. I'm like, man, you're three. You don't have the right to get up in a bad mood. When you're three, you just get up and you're supposed to be chipper and cheerful and happy and obedient and compliant. And so are you, but you're not. And your Heavenly Father delights in you and made a redemptive plan, wants to draw you into love. And the covenant is going, come here. And you're going, I'm not coming here. I'm going there. Go, no, no. He's saying, come here. This is really the book of Genesis that's played out in our own lives. He says, come here. You want to go, okay, yes, Father, I'm on my way. But we don't. Can I tell you one other thing? Is a theme of election that you can't overlook in Genesis. All right? You guys, like, turn this off. You don't want to hear it. But here we go. This theme of election. It's really clear in Genesis. Earth is chosen over heaven. Heaven and earth? Earth over heaven. Men are chosen over angels. Seth is chosen over Adam's other sons. Noah is chosen over the other descendants of Seth. I'm not making this up. This is really clear. In the book of Genesis, I'll show you a special little kind of twist, cultural twist, why we know this is true in a minute. Shem is chosen over the sons of Noah. Terah is chosen. All the others of Mesopotamia. Abraham is chosen. Isaac is chosen. Jacob is chosen over Esau. And over in the Bible, it's like referred to back. I chose him. There's all this choosing, choosing, choosing. And what's that about? Why? This is very clear. There is a real kind of interesting little twist we mentioned in our study of Jacob. And I really am getting close to the end of my message here tonight, in case you're like worried. And that is the reversal of primogeniture. The idea that, you know, the firstborn has a greater share and all of that. And the firstborn. And that's reversed often. It's like every time you expect this to happen, it gets twisted. And the second one is the one who goes first. And it happens over and over in the book of Genesis. It's obviously a theme in the book of Genesis that God is saying, I'm going to choose who I'm going to choose. Don't try to guess ahead of time. Don't assume it's going to be this. It might be that. It's a theme that God gives. He is in charge. It might be good to get that figured out. Choosing, blessing, using the unlikely, divine election. Theme of divine election is clearly established in Genesis. It's not a merit system. It's God's sovereign choice, introduced immediately, repeated consistently. Here we are. Let's round the third head for home, and I got a story to tell you, and we're done. God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, but sin cursed them. God set in place a program to redeem. That's what it says in Genesis. Think of this in individual terms, just for a minute, and then go back to collective terms. But God created you. You have also sinned and inherited the curse. He died to redeem sinners and make them a new creation. And that's true with others. You just understood everybody in the whole world that way. That's what the scriptures teach. Have you guys seen the Pure Michigan ads? Aren't you just like proud to be a Michigander when you see those? They're awesome. I have never in my entire life, anybody like agree with me on this? I have never seen an ad campaign that makes me so want to go home than the Pure Michigan ads. I put them on my website. They're just awesome. They're little children in falling leaves. And it's like you're driving to Michigan now. You got these signs, Pure Michigan. It's really, really beautiful. And there are some really beautiful places in Michigan, aren't there? I had a lady write me an email a couple of years ago from Vermont. Had written something I wrote about Michigan. And she says, oh, Michigan sounds like such a beautiful place. I've always wanted to visit there. And I'm like, that's odd, because I've always wanted to visit Vermont. Kind of entertained the idea. I wonder if she has a nice house and we could kind of like swap. But I thought, nah, I better not get into that. It'd be kind of weird. When I'm driving in my wife's beloved state of Kentucky one summer night, the moon was full. And it was one of those gorgeous summer nights. And we were driving to Jackson. To drive to Jackson from Campton, you got to drive through the mountains. A beautiful, beautiful road. And the night was just like the road was kind of rising and falling. And the moon was full. And the moon would be in the trees. And then it would be below the trees. And then it would be way up high in the sky. Because as you go up and down the mountains, it was like the moon would go up and down. It would have it almost looked like the full huge moon was going up and down. And you know how when the moon, when it gets close to the earth, it looks bigger? And when it gets further away, it looks smaller. And so it looked like the moon was getting bigger and smaller and rising and falling. And my heart was just, God, thank you for the beauty of this night, this drive in a fallen, sin-cursed creation. Try to imagine how beautiful the new creation is going to be. How wonderful it's going to be a part of that. Hey, you wouldn't want to miss it. Can I read to you Revelation or Romans chapter 8? I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits. Now, this is repeated three times in this. Eagerly waits. Eagerly waits. It's like there's something coming that God's promised from the beginning of time. And the deepest part of me is eagerly waiting for that. And when my deepest part of me eagerly waits for that, then it brings all kinds of good fruit into my life. Eagerly waits for the redemption of the sons of God. Who is that? That's us. Creation is subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together till now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan, even though we're believers, because we're not fully redeemed yet. See, we're not in our glorified state within ourselves. And we are. There it is again, eagerly waiting, for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we are saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And I leave you with that idea tonight. Book of Genesis and the trajectory of all of Scripture should leave us eagerly waiting for God to redeem his fallen creation in the world and in us, his people. What a beautiful idea. Pastor, come and lead us in a concluding song.